Reconstructionist Radio presents a War Room production. The Postno Report with Nathan F. Conkey.
Hello and welcome to the 46th edition of the Postmill Report. As those that are watching on video will see, I am in my marvellous sound booth. And today, in the Postmill Report with your host Nathan, sometimes F, sometimes not Conkey, I want to talk about a false theology and its contemporary incarnation. I want to talk about the dangers which this theology represents. We will use the five-point covenant model to examine this issue, starting with transcendence or sovereignty, who's in charge, hierarchy, to whom do I report, ethics, what are the rules, oaths or sanctions, what happens if I obey, what happens if I disobey, and finally succession, does this outfit have a future? We will try to keep it nice and grounded and give you all a clear takeaway. I'm not a Bajidar Marinov when it comes to dense content, so I really do hope you get a lot out of it. So, talking about sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, Jesus is our living head. And if he turns our head, his head, then we all move. We criticize Roman Catholics for having idols, and we criticize Eastern Orthodox Christians for their icons. But in the book of Isaiah, there was not a problem of idols, but of a false god. In their imagination, God was really, really interested in temple ritual, but was only marginally interested, if at all, in ethics, worldly things such as just weights and measures in coinage and justice in land disputes. The Corinthians, again, had no idols, but thought that God was uninterested in fleshly affairs, and so incestuous debauchery ensued, just as bad as any painting or icon made to be venerated is a false mental construct of who God is. I contend that there is a grave problem within evangelical Christianity. My question is, what lies at the root of this, or who is the Ganesha in the room? Ganesha is the elephant god of Hinduism, in case you didn't catch that. There is an elephant in the room, metaphorically, in the room of our minds, metaphorically, but that elephant is literally an idol, not the real deal. This idol is a false Christ. Specifically, it is a monophysitic Christ. What is that when you're riding home, as my father, whose birthday it was last week, would say? So, let's look at the real Christ and make a comparison to this worthless idol. In reality, Christ has two natures, praise God, a duo, not mono, and these two natures are unmixed. One nature is divine, the other is human. And the Bible tells us that the incarnated and glorified Christ was and is fully God and fully man. As against this stands the error of monophysitism. There are two faces of monophysitism. One is called Eutychianism, which is the contemporary evangelical error, where man is absorbed into the divine, and only the divine nature remains in Christ. Now, forget about Emmanuel, forget about God being close to us and understanding the weakness of our flesh, forget about him being our great high priest, no, no, no. The other half of monophysitism is Apollinarianism. In this error, the body of Christ had his mind taken over by God. Christ was kind of man and kind of God. This is the heresy of modernist churches who divinize the material. They replace the true gospel with the social gospel, that is, the betterment of the poor through the coercive action of the Messiah state. The statists share a secular variety of this error, in other words. Their error divinizes an aspect of the temporal order, the state, or the church for that matter, the king, or the president. Our error, and I'm talking as evangelical Christian, reformed Christian, our error robs the divine person of his humanity. Maybe you're thinking that I'm just flapping my mouth about, or that I have a chip on my shoulder, which possibly I do. But Before you tune out, ask yourself this. Do you know what a feast is? A victory feast, not just a birthday party. Add wine to the mix and the fact that you're celebrating this with your family. Now, close your eyes, think about it. Not if you're driving, but close your eyes, think about it. What kind of picture do you have in your head? Maybe a few spit roasts going, tankards of ale, mead, laughing and singing, you know, the whole nine yards. Now we're going to jump into the cold shower, one by one, not together. Brr! You're at a Reformed communion service. Everyone is gazing at their navel, looking as if their dog has died. No one is looking around them. They are engaged, rather, in an intense, individualistic mental exercise. No laughter, certainly. Perhaps some dreary singing. It's more funeral than feast. And what are we eating? Dry bread, not to mention what are we drinking? What is this? Brr! What happened? Only a powerful error could have turned Christ's victory on earth in his mortal body into defeat, turned the victory feast of the Passover and then communion into this parody. Now, for those who want to follow up and study this issue, pick up a copy of the Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 2, and read Chapter 23, especially towards the end. If you want to further study the issue of the communion and Eucharist and what it has become and what it was in history, please, please, please turn to Stephen Pirke's Agape Feast or Ritual Abuse. It's available for free, but you definitely want to buy the book and also give him some money. If you want to go further with the whole issue of Neoplatonism in the church, please do get Rush Dooney's short book, Flight from Humanity. Now, we're talking about the sovereignty of God, the sovereign in the system. Now, you can't be half pregnant and you can't have a half Christ. A half Christ with just one nature is no Christ at all. This is how deadly serious the issue is. We need to spend the time and get this right, or we will be fully messed up. For emphasis' sake on the true doctrine of Christ, here's the Creed of Chalcedon that hit the heresy of Monophysitism on the head with a big, big hammer. And I quote, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God, and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ's Son, Lord, only begotten to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the Creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." End quote. But let's return to our error. It is easy to criticize the Apollinarians, those dumb statists who divinize humans and their institutions, notably the state, these low information, low view of the 8th commandment, Christian socialists. But what about us? Is it any better to be on the right than in the left lane if we are both sashaying down the highway to hell? I contend that we only have to be breathing to be theologically messed up. If you've sat in a pew for any time, you are a great stew of heresies, old and new, if such a thing as a new heresy exists. But people, we have the responsibility for what goes on between our ears. We have a duty to root out error, and especially errors concerning who God is, which are so productive of heretical offspring. Don't let laziness or Stockholm syndrome or whatever make you hand over the reins of your brain and your heart to the preacher. If we imbibe the implicit message of the Protestant communion service and fall for the Neoplatonism so rife in Reformed circles, we shall lose the nearness of God. We shall lose a meaningful relationship with the physical earth in which the incarnate God lived, worked, died and rose again. And we shall lose dignity in our work, which Christ sanctified in his body. We shall seek escape from the flesh, meaning our creatureliness, and flee from the very purpose for which we were put here on earth, to take dominion over the physical world in which we live. Let's fight the good fight of faith and seek God's face and think of his nail-pierced hands and be strengthened for service in the good earth God has made. Let's switch the focus from our sovereign and ask the question, to whom do I report? That is hierarchy. Think of authority flowing from the transcendent sovereign of the system to his earthly representatives. Now, of course, Christ is our covenant head. If he turns his head, we must change direction. We are part of the body of Christ and we all relate to the head. But the fish rots from the head down. If we follow idols, we will become like them. If we follow Jesus, we will think, speak, and act like he did. But if our divine head is not fully man, what becomes of our bodies? How can we imitate Christ in our bodies if he never really had one? If we follow a disembodied God, we imitate him by withdrawing from the real world and rejecting our creaturely, bodily status. Now in Christ Jesus, all things hold together, but things cannot hold together if Christ himself lacks integrity between the physical and the spiritual. We will then disintegrate, as evangelicals and reformed and their institutions are so wont to do. Our ability to be an effective army, conquering the world for Christ through God's blessing of our faithful labours on the earth, is destroyed. No matter how great our numbers, we will, as a body, always be ineffective and subservient in the world if we follow a will-o'-the-wisp, idol Christ, but it gets worse. If 1, Jesus was never truly man, and related to this, 2, spirit is good, and the created world is second best or even evil, then the world goes to the devil, quite literally, in the troubled minds of many Christians. They misconstrue scripture to make Satan the Lord of the earth. The logic of the devil being king of the earth is that we must look to his representatives, that is, the godless state, for protection, as Christians and Jews might look to their Muslim overlords, paying the dhimmi tax to keep them happy. A disembodied Christ means a very physical subjugation under the yoke of a now divinized state. Let's change now to ethics. As our Lord changes, so too does our ethics. What we view as right, what we see as wrong, what is unclean and what is clean, and by what standard we cut the difference between good and evil, all depends on who our Lord is. What we despise and hold in contempt is also directed according to who God is in our system. The first command that God gave us is to take dominion and make babies, both of which are very physical activities, so I am told. Have you ever wondered why contemporary Christian leaders, celebrities, authors, and preachers react so strongly against talk of dominion? Does it seem crazy to you? Well, of course it is crazy. If God made the world and his son became man and still bears those scars, yes, it is crazy. But if you are a Neoplatonist and a latent Monophysite, it makes perfect sense. Burying the messy, material dominion mandate, well, that's great. It's good. For the Monophysite and Neoplatonist and Manichaean, the prime ethical division is between the spiritual and the material. Why would evangelical superstars get so annoyed when a Christian activist hands out a leaflet during the live streaming of his intellectual cogitations about scripture? Please don't ask me what that's about, by the way. If the abstract, the spiritual, disembodied cogitation was not on a higher ethical plane than concrete actions to stop little souls being ripped to bits, then, of course, it would be a horrible thing to act in such a way. But, and here's the rub, could it be that we too, the theonomists, the covenantal postmillennialists, are guilty of the same species of error as our reformed brothers and cousins and second cousins twice removed? Could it be that we too have fallen into the trap of reading books only and of having a wonky metric for measuring our progress in the Lord? Have we judged our progress by the number and the profundity of the intellectual propositions we have grasped, whilst ignoring our fruit-bearing in the real world? To what end are you reading these great tomes on the law of God? Psalm 119:4 says, quote, "You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed," end quote. They are not simply to be fully cogitated upon, or fully critically examined, or fully understood in their historical context, blah blah blah. We, who call ourselves theonomists, do our hearts bleed to fully obey the law of God? Is it not impossible to avoid the conclusions that there is something wrong with us, evangelicals, reformed and, dare I say it, card-carrying postmillennialists, theonomists, and Christian reconstructionists? I say yes, and point the finger firmly at myself. The late Howard Phillips used to introduce his radio program calling himself a recovering Republican. I can mutter at the top of my voice that I, too, am a recovering neo-stroke sort of reformed kind of reconstructionist. I think we need to admit that this error of monophysitism plagues us, too, as individuals and as a community, and that error manifests itself in huge bookshelves and little or no impact in the world. I was diagnosed as having a parasite infestation last year in Texas. Every day since then I've been taking a parasite cleanse. You better believe it. I take a couple of drops of oregano oil each day, plus a liquid thing, and I am going to keep on taking them because I don't want squatters on my property. We should have the same attitude towards the parasites of monophysitism and Neoplatonism. I talked with the lady who sold the treatments at the Artist Healing Center in Frisco, and she told me that she had parasites in her heart, no less. Pretty gross. And this is where these heresies attack us. We need to take pains to root them out through meditation on the Word of God and prayer and fasting. We must obey God's command to fully obey God's precepts, the royal law of liberty. But Neoplatonists don't so much hate sin as defined by the law of God, but they resent their creatureliness. Agent Smith said, "I hate this place, this zoo, this prison, this reality, whatever you want to call it. I can't stand it any longer. It's the smell, if there is such a thing. I feel saturated by it. I can taste your stink, and every time I do, I fear that I've somehow been infected by it." But according to the Bible, fleshliness is ethical disobedience, not our metaphysical state. To be spiritual is to trust and obey God in our finances, in the education of our children, in how we relate to our employers, feeding ourselves, yes, feeding ourselves, and more. Being fleshly is long-term consumer debt, giving your child a statist education, being a sloppy employee, and more. To make yourself one with the divine through ritual or aesthetic experiences is not spirituality. It is sin and blasphemy. To take dominion in your calling in the world, that is faith and obedience. So let's make like the psalmist and run in the way of God's commands. Now, we were going to look at oaths and sanctions, that is, what happens if I obey, what happens if I disobey, but I'm afraid that I sort of missed that part and we're going to have to skip over it for the sake of time. So let's look at success. Here's where things get all eschatological. We're going to talk here about success and failure. And we ask ourselves, does this outfit have a future? Now, serving a half-Christ and serving the God-man Christ Jesus leads us down two diverging paths. One leads us to defeat in history, the other to victory in time for the obedient people of God. The ghostly Christian longs for death where he will be one with the Lord, who, the spiritual Christian has forgotten, is still fully God and fully man, and will ask an account for the deeds done in the flesh. But what shall the spiritual Christian do before he pops his clogs? Napoleon Hill penned the bestseller Think and Grow Rich, which strays into magical thinking as if we were God over reality. But nevertheless, it is very true that our thoughts dictate our material outcomes to a significant degree. No one ever won an Olympic curling event without believing that they could do it. Conversely, no one ever won the Tour de France who had contempt for competitive sports. If we believe earnestly in a latent monophysitism, that Christ is divine, 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 with only perhaps a sprinkle of humanity at one brief point in time, then our thinking towards the physical will be effective in a most negative manner. We shall be like Bruce Willis in The Sixth Sense, trying to reach out to the real world, but finding himself unable to make contact. We, like him, in a moment of desperation, will find that we have become disembodied, like the mental idol we served, ethereal, otherworldly, and ghost-like. And ghosts have no business ruling and reigning and taking dominion in the material world. The spiritual Neoplatonistic monophysite has two options, retreat or defeat, neither of which lead to victory, obviously. Now, the Neoplatonist or monophysite may be brought to tears by their own sorry state, like the late Dr. Malcolm Crowe in The Sixth Sense, or they may go postal when they see Christians dedicating their lives to restore the lost foundations of Christian civilization. When the Nehemiahs are at work, the critics are in the house. Evangelical Tobiah the Ammonite, fundamentalistic Sanballat the Horonite, and reformed Gershom the Arab are present and incorrect, ready to mock and plot and libel and scheme to stop the works, because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. The world belongs to the devil. Better that the worldlings should lead and guide our culture than the Christians. There is, amongst this group, no appetite for building in the real world. But when there's a conference about the sovereignty of God and salvation, or limited atonement, or the mode of baptism, wild horses couldn't drag our friend Evangelical Tobiah, fundamentalist Sanballat, and reformed Gershom away. They have sharpened their theological knives. They are ready to go to war for abstract principles. But trying to apply God's sovereignty to the real world of politics or economics, and you will quickly get it in the neck. Heresies hostile to the application of the faith to all of life in its sweaty, noisy reality will never have a future. One, because the Neoplatonist does not aim for dominion, but also because he allies himself with the power state, lacking an incarnate king, King Jesus, the God-man. He erects a golden calf like Jeroboam, the godless secular state. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. God curses this spiritual adultery. Eschatology, which raises defeat to a principle, will never win. We should remember that the state of the church in the West of being scattered, held in contempt and without influence, is not primarily the work of the secular state, nor of Islam, nor of the Rockefellers or the Trilateral Commission. It is the work of God and his eternal covenant. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Consider some of the curses for covenant disobedience in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. Is not the present persecution of Christians in the Western nations our own sweet fault? For our idolatry and contempt of his dominion mandate and his law, is he not chastising us? I'm about to sound like a broken record, but this is the simple message of the Postmill Report. We have victory in Jesus. Not victory in terms of rapture into a disembodied heaven to meet a disembodied Jesus, that is, victory as escape. No, victory over our enemies on earth as we come to know God by grace through faith and then seek to obey the every word of God, which is, after all, our act of reasonable service. Let me close with a blessing, and bear in mind that this could be you, it could be us as a community. This, what you're about to hear, these blessings, can happen where you are, in London, or Taunton, in Toronto, or Kildare, in Georgia, or Alabama, in the Russian Federation, or up the Falls Road in Belfast. Take heart, brother. There is victory in the God-man, Christ Jesus. And I quote, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way, and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you, in your barns, and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is calling you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations what you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them." Thanks for listening to the Postmill Report with Nathan F. Conkey. God bless you for sticking it out to the end. I do appreciate your feedback, so please do get in touch. You can support my work here in Puebla and the work of the Postmill Report by making a tax-deductible donation at ctn.org/Nathan Conkey. God bless now, and have a blessed week.
The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.